It comes from the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. The word of God for the people of God.
You may be seated. And let's pray together. God, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together in this place and to celebrate your coming into history and into our lives. God, we pray that in this hour, that you would open our hearts, our minds, and our spirits that we might hear you speak. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This morning, as we begin, I want to start with a video clip that really needs no introduction. So,
it's the Christmas season. It's that time of year when you unbury all the decorations from the attic and the garage. You put up the Christmas tree. You find that missing stocking with the reindeer on it. You clean out the gutters so that you can string up the lights before it snows, or you're the last dark house on the block. The kids have road games, early practices, that huge history project, and final tests to study for, along with five different Christmas parties and your son's extra holiday hours at his part-time job. When can he start driving again? Don't forget to write down the dates and times for the performances and the rehearsals of the programs at church, at school, and at the senior center, where they want you to come dressed up as an elf in tights. Then there's the shopping. Your son wants a new gaming system that can read his mind. Your daughter wants a doll that you're going to have to make payments on. Your sister's emailed you three times asking what you want for Christmas and why you haven't just gotten an Amazon wish list set up already. Your spouse thinks maybe the two of you should just get each other a new furnace for Christmas, or maybe just donate all the gift money to orphans in Cambodia. And then there's the Secret Santa thing at work. What's a white elephant gift again, anyway? The school sent home a note saying half the kids have strep. Your spouse came home with a box of double extra strength cough medicine and a case of Kleenex boxes. You're pretty sure there was something wrong with that last piece of fruitcake you just ate. And your daughter's so stuffy, she looks and sounds just like Rudolph. Christmas is at your parents' house this year. And at your spouse's brother's place down south. And at your aunt's place on the lake. If the weather's nice and your kids sleep in the car, you might just make it to all three. And you should make sure that you stop in at the office party for at least a little while. Also, your friends are in town, so could you set aside a night of the week to do a special Christmas just with them? Oh, and can we do it at your house? Your boss needs you to make sure you get that project done before Christmas, even though he's going to be out of town until January, and you have to cover for your coworker who spends every Christmas in Hawaii. Also, none of your contractors will answer the phone after December 15th. Plus, you need to make that green bean dish you're so good at for Christmas dinner, and that peppermint dessert all the kids love for the other Christmas dinner, and something gluten-free for Uncle Dale, and a backup ham just in case your mom's stove blanks out again. Also, there's cookies and carols at the church on Saturday afternoon. Everybody bring 2 dozen. Oh, and don't forget, Jesus is the reason for the season. Merry Christmas.
We're late. 16 days left. Not to worry you. But there's so much that needs to be done. And it's beginning to feel more and more like Christmas every day. It certainly helps that the snow fell last night. The temperature has dropped, but also the Christmas decorations are up. We're beginning to hear Christmas carols in our cars and maybe in the office on a regular basis. And it's fun to drive around and look at the Christmas lights. All of this may bring you great joy, or it may be filling you with immense pressure. And if you're like me, you kind of fluctuate between the two hour by hour. One minute, very joyous about Christmas, and the next hour, panicking over how little time there is to get so much done. It seems we feel a lot of pressure to make Christmas perfect. We want to do all of the right things, meet all of the expectations, create memories for ourselves and our children. So what is the perfect Christmas for you? What would it take for your Christmas to be perfect? Do you have memories of a perfect Christmas? I mean, maybe for you, it's like Ralphie from A Christmas Story. And the perfect Christmas includes receiving the official Red Ryder Carbine Action 200 shot range model air rifle. Or for you, it was the time when, like Clark Griswold, Chevy Chase's character in Christmas Vacation, when you expected that huge bonus that would allow you to put the pool in. Or maybe it's just a special vacation that you took with your family. Or maybe it's your first Christmas as a spouse or as a parent. You know, when I think of Christmas memories, mine often go back to the Christmases of my childhood when Christmas lights were gigantic and tinsel hung in clumps from the trees. Does anybody else remember those days? Yeah. I remember one of the Christmases especially. My brother and I were maybe like 9 and 10 years old, and we got new bicycles for Christmas. And we were ones who got up very, very early on Christmas morning. So we came out to the tree and we saw new bicycles. And what do kids need to do with new bicycles? They need to ride them. Luckily, we lived on a dead-end street, and at something like 5 o'clock in the morning, my brother and I were riding our new bicycles in the dark up and down the street. The only light we had was the light from my dad's 8mm video camera, which was this blinding white light that I remember as a kid. My brother, this is the memory that I have, my brother, in his brand new bicycle, without being able to see, crashed into the garbage cans outside of our house. That's what I remember, you know, and it's burned into my image, maybe because there's video of it and I've seen it a few times, but I remember that so vividly. And I think that's really true of a lot of things that happen to us at Christmas time. A lot of our memories are not of the things that we plan, but of the things that we don't. It's funny how the things that stick in our memory aren't always the things that went exactly the way they were supposed to, but instead are the things that didn't work out quite right. I often, when I'm talking to brides who come to me asking to do a marriage, and I will tell them that on their wedding day, they are going to want everything to be perfect. And I break it to them. It's not going to happen. It's not going to be perfect. Something will go wrong. I've often told them we will leave our thumbprints on this ceremony somewhere. And you know what? Those are the things that get remembered. Often the very things we don't plan, the things that just kind of happen, even when they're not the way we would want them to go, are the things that stick with us. Somewhere along the way, though, our culture has bought into this idea that Christmas is supposed to be perfect. You know, we want a Rockwellian dinner scene where dad comes out with a giant turkey or ham and everybody's sitting around the table and nobody's bickering or giving each other nasty glances. Right? We want a tree that's surrounded by presents, as if money appears in December that isn't there the other 11 months of the year. We want snow on the ground as if we can control that. And as Pastor Bob mentioned last Sunday, we want a Christmas miracle. The wreath needs to be hung exactly where it's been always. People need to stop outside of our house to admire the decorations in our yard. And we need to sing the first Noel as the second hymn on Christmas Eve. Or Christmas is ruined, right? It seems that Christmas is either perfect or ruined. and there's nothing in between. It either goes exactly the way it's supposed to and everything goes perfectly, or somehow it's ruined. And I wonder what makes us think that when we turn the calendar to December, everything is going to magically be special and suddenly it's going to be perfect. The Christmas story certainly doesn't bear that out. Several years ago, I grabbed again very intentionally to read the Christmas stories in Matthew and Luke. And I wanted to read them with eyes that didn't know the rest of the story. And in other words, what was it like for Mary and for Joseph? What was it like for the shepherds and the wise men? What was it like that they didn't know who Jesus was going to be? They didn't know what to expect when the angels came and began to talk to them. And as I began to read it from that perspective, began to realize just how not perfect this story is. Because the perfect story, if we were writing a screenplay for the Christmas story, we would set it in Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish world. That would be the perfect place for the Messiah to be born. Not Bethlehem, a little town outside of Jerusalem. The perfect place would have been in the house where every other baby in that day was born. Jesus instead is born outside of the house in the stable. It would have been perfect for him to be born to a priest and his wife. And Jesus is instead born to the relative of the wife of a priest and who is betrothed but not yet married. It would have been perfect for priests and prophets to bring him gifts, not astrologers from another land and a different religion. It would have been perfect for the birth announcement to have come to the rich and the powerful, not to lowly shepherds on the outskirts of town. You see, the more we read the Christmas story, the more I am convinced that one of the major themes that we are not supposed to miss is that Christ has come to the imperfect. It is not just for perfect people that Christ comes, but he comes to the imperfect. And you know what? Imperfect is way too nice of a word. When I think about Jesus being born in a stable among the straw and the feed, and let's face it, the manure, it's God coming into the mess of our lives, into the messy world in which we live. And right from the beginning of the story, we sense this far from perfect arrangement. Gabriel comes to Mary in the scripture lesson that we read this morning, and we hear him say to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Can you imagine hearing that from an angel? God is with you. You are favored by God. For most of us, we would think, well, that'd mean we'd hit the lottery, hey? That God favors us? That means we're going to have everything that we need, that everything is going to go according to plan, that we'll live a life without illness, and it will be long, that we'll have success and power in our place of work. The Wesley Study Bible, in one of the notes, puts it this way. In the contemporary church, being a Christian is often presented as a technique for happiness and prosperity, a helpful way of getting what we want. You know, by that standard, favored by God would mean that God would make us healthy and wealthy and wise. But that's not the way it works. I mean, just ask Mary. I mean, what did favored by God mean for Mary? It meant an unplanned teen pregnancy that would jeopardize her relationship with her betrothed, Joseph. It would subject her to persecution and open her up to a lifelong glances and whispers behind her back as the one who had the baby before she was married. Favored by God for Mary meant giving birth to her first child alone in a stable in Bethlehem, far from home, rather than surrounded by her family as she probably dreamed. Favored by God meant going out into exile in Egypt soon after the birth of her son. Favored by God meant watching her son be accused of being off his rocker and to hear him say when someone said, "Your mother is here," that anyone who follows the will of God is his mother and brothers and sisters. And favored by God for Mary meant eventually watching her son executed by the Roman Empire as he was led to the cross. Prosperity and happiness and getting what she wanted? Hardly. Mary knew a good portion of what this life was going to be like. And yet she responds with some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. "Here I am," Mary says, "the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Mary makes herself available to be used by God, to bring God's presence into the world. She had to know some of what this would mean for her, having a baby before she was married. But she agrees to allow God to use her to bring his son into the world. Now, because of this, Mary's received several titles, and one of them is used quite frequently by our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, and it's Mother of God, or as you've seen it in Latin, Mater Dei. Now, when growing up on the East Coast with a lot of Catholic schools around, a lot of them were Mater Dei High School, and you've probably seen that from time to time too. Mater Dei, it just means Mother of God. It's actually a bit of a mistranslation from a Greek word that's earlier, that's Theotokos, which Theo is God, where we get the word theology from, and Tokos is a bringer or bearer, and it's often used for childbirth, but it was also used for other things that people brought or bore to a situation. And so Mary is the God-bearer, the one who brings God into the world. Now, some in the church had a problem with that, and they tried to get Christotokos out there because they thought Christ-bearer was more accurate than God-bearer, but Theotokos eventually won, and Mary was known as the bearer of God, the God-bearer, because people wanted to know that Jesus was God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully human. Notice that Mary's job in this is not to be perfect. Notice that Mary's job is not to clean everything up and to make ready for Jesus to come. Mary's job is to bear God, is to bear the Son of God, and to allow herself to be used to bring him to the world. In a lot of ways, that's the same image that Jesus had in his ministry. He talked about the kingdom of God, and he was bringing the kingdom of God to earth. And it's the call of us as well to be ones who bear God into our situation each and every day. We shouldn't expect the world to be made perfect for us because we are followers of Jesus. Instead, we are called to announce the perfect kingdom, the full, perfect presence of God in the world around us, even when that world is messy. Recently, I read Eric Metaxas' wonderful biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was this fascinating character. He was a professor and a theologian in Germany during World War II. He was one who knew about Hitler pretty early. He caught on to what Hitler was about before most of the other people did, and he joined the resistance movement against Hitler very early. Because of that, he lived in fear, and he lived wandering around all of the time, waiting to be arrested. Eventually, he was arrested and was killed by the Third Reich. Yet even in the midst of all that he was going through, he understood the world as a good place, created and loved by God. He longed for the day when God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Now, as a professor of young seminarians, and he had this seminary where they lived together. It was a residential seminary. So he knew the young men that were becoming pastors at that seminary very, very well. And so after they had graduated and gone on, he was often invited to perform their wedding ceremonies, or at least to attend their weddings, which was a bit controversial at the time. There were a lot of people who thought that in the midst of all that was going on in Germany, that you shouldn't have a wedding. You should hold off until everything gets back to normal, when Hitler's no longer in power and things are getting better and the war is over. But Bonhoeffer refused to accept that. And even when he received a wedding invitation from while he was in prison, he wrote these words to one of his students. He said, "Over the years, I have written many a letter for the wedding of one of our brothers and preached at many a wedding sermon. The chief characteristic of such occasions essentially rested in the fact that someone dares to take a step of such affirmation of the earth and its future. It was then always very clear to me that a person could take this step as a Christian truly only within a very strong faith and on the basis of grace. For here in the midst of the final destruction of all things, one desires to build. In the midst of a life lived from hour to hour and from day to day, one desires a future. In the midst of being driven out from the earth, one desires a bit of space. In the midst of widespread misery, one desires some happiness. See, what Bonhoeffer was saying, that even in the midst of all of the evil around them, the kingdom of God was present. He saw it in weddings and people finding that place where they wanted to be together and to start a new life, even when it seemed like the world was falling down around them. He found it in music, which he loved, and in the friendships that were so deep for him. He found God and God's kingdom, even in the darkest of circumstances. Bonhoeffer, in many ways, was Theotokos to the world around him, a God-bearer in the face of evil. You know, we're called to be God-bearers today as well, to bring glimpses of the kingdom of God into our messy, messy world. You have been God-bearers. When you go out and grab an ornament from the Tri-Lakes Cares gift tree and buy a gift for someone you don't know so that you can bring the kingdom to them. When you fill a shoebox for Operation Christmas Child for a child somewhere across the globe. When we buy some extra food for a food drive, donate money to the Red Cross to help victims of Hurricane Sandy. When we go Christmas caroling to people in need. When we give to our church that is seeking to change lives for the kingdom of God. When we get on the floor to play with a child, to teach a Sunday school class, or give our loose change to the beggar in the street. Whenever we find ourselves affirming life and affirming the goodness of God, even in the face of a fiscal cliff or a war on Christmas or whatever other evil is out there that we see, in large ways and in small, we have opportunity every day to follow Mary's example and allow God to live in and through us to the world around us, to be bearers of God to the world in which we live. This doesn't lead to perfect. Perfect is not our call. Our call is to bring the perfect into our messy world. I don't know about you, but I expect to be perfect. I expect myself to be able to handle most things. Some would chalk that up to the fact that I'm the eldest child in my family of origin, and we firstborns tend to be perfectionists. I found that out recently when I was doing some work with some other pastors, that I have this perfectionist streak in me. I don't apply it to you all. It's only for me. I expect perfection of myself, that I should be able to do this. I also expect perfection, I think, because I've been a Christian for quite a long time. I started going to church when I was 5 years old, for goodness sake. I have perfect attendance pins from Sunday school. You know, they used to hang down. I know all of this stuff. I used to win the Bible quizzes when I was in Sunday school. I should be able to do the things that God is asking me to do. And yet I find that I can't always do that. I want to make God proud of me, but still there are mistakes. The good news of the gospel is that God isn't looking for perfection. He's looking for us to be willing to be bearers of the perfect in our messy world. A blogger put it this way: what would our lives look like if we were to live in recognition of our identity as genuine participants in the coming of the kingdom, bearers of God to a needy world? I wonder that too. What would it look like if you and I gave up on perfect? What if we gave up on trying to make everything perfect this Christmas? What if we gave up on trying to expect that things are going to be perfect this Christmas? What if instead of spending all of our resources on all of that other stuff to make it perfect, we began to use what we have to pronounce the kingdom of God has come in the world around us? The Message translation of the Bible says it very well in its rendering of John 1:14. It says this: that Christ, the Word, became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I like that. God moved into our neighborhood That's what Christmas is about. Not a magical story in a magical time in a magical place. It's not a fairy tale about a perfect moment that's kind of elusive for us to go out and strive for. Instead, it's the real gritty story about the God of the universe coming in flesh and blood and moving into the messy part of town. It's the call for Christians not to hunker down in our churches, longing for God to make things right, waiting for all of those who don't believe to get what's coming to them. And instead, it is a call for us to follow Mary's example, to say yes to God. Here I am, your servant. Fill me and live in and through me. May you and I be Theotokos this Christmas, not wishing and hoping for perfect, but bearing the perfect God in our world each and every day. Let's pray together. God, we come before you this morning and we are so very aware that the world in which we live is messy and imperfect. We have worries and fears and stresses in our lives, especially this day. We're mindful of our friend Larry. Pray your continued blessing upon him and his family. And God, there are others that we know who are in need of your healing hand. Those in the hospital, those battling long-term illness, those just struggling every day with new aches and pains. And God, we're also aware that there are those in our lives who are struggling in relationships, where healing needs to come. Those who are struggling with finances. Those who are struggling just to find a moment of peace in the midst of all of the worry and fear in their lives. We're concerned, oh God, for our community, for our nation, and for our world. We know that things aren't the way that you want them to be. And we pray this morning, oh God, that you would work in and through us, that your kingdom may come on earth as it is in heaven. God, use us in the days and weeks ahead. Ease our stress and our worry in trying to make everything right and perfect. And give us the courage to let go a little and rely on you, the perfect God who has come into our messy lives, into our messy world, to redeem and restore us. All of this we ask in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.